Today on the program, we take up another of one of the so-called minor prophets, this time Nahum. Now, a century and a half before Nahum even came on the scene, another prophet, a reluctant prophet, walked into the great city of Nineveh proclaiming God's judgment against its people unless they repented. And they did. From the king down to the lowest peasant, God relented of the disaster that he had warned them against, and that was Jonah. Now, by the time of Nahum, Assyria has practically eradicated the northern kingdom, encircled Jerusalem. They were showing great cruelty to God's people in Judah. And so today we begin to open up this short poetic prophecy from Nahum that points forward to God's victory over the Assyrians and, well, Nineveh on behalf of his people. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 17th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF works with Lutheran church bodies around the world and pastors and missionaries, and they translate, publish those books that they translate and put them into the languages of people around the world. What books? Well, classical books, books that are rooted in Lutheran theology and confessions. Well, like Luther's Small Catechism for sure, but also hymnals and devotions and Bible story books. To learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. All right, friends. Well, we're moving into Nahum to help us open up this short, prophetic, kind of poetic book of prophecy is the Reverend Mark Duer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Pastor Duer, good morning. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be on.
Great to have you. How are things going in your neck of the woods and little corner of God's kingdom that you're over in Monroe?
Everything's going well, Pastor Boo. It's a good day to be a part of the Lord's church.
Indeed. Of course, that's always the case. Brother, you know, we have a lot to cover today. Before we even get started, though, I'm just going to ask you to open us up with a word of prayer. And then I'll tell you in advance, the next thing I'm going to ask you is, what do you know about Nahum? Just in general, how you might have used him in your ministry. But let's pray first, if you don't mind.
Lord God of heaven and earth, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together to study your word. This is your revelation to us that we might better understand you and your will for our lives. Today, we pray that you would be with us as we look at a prophecy that is filled with both hope and with judgment, that you would give to us wisdom as we look at these words and apply them to our own context and our own lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, amen. Pastor Boo, I will let you know, I have not done a deep study on Nahum until I saw that I was doing this show today. So I opened up the books and took a peek inside this interesting book in the Book of the Twelve, one of those minor prophets. And I think there's some really interesting things that we can tease out here and talk about today.
Yeah, I'm in the same boat, right? I'm not trying to call you out. I actually brought that up because I have to admit, me too. That's why this show is so great and shows like it, because, you know, I'm sure that the content of Nahum is something that finds its way elsewhere in the scriptures. I mean, he's going to quote Isaiah. We're going to have all kinds of great little tidbits. But the minor prophets are called minor prophets for a reason. These smaller books are sometimes overlooked. I didn't look it up, but I don't think Nahum shows up in the lectionary. But still, as we get into it today, it's amazing how much is both history, how God was working in the past, but also it still applies to us very much today. There's so much we can take from it. So I think the next step for us to do is kind of give people a little bit of a background. You know, in the last few episodes, we've been covering Joel, and we finished him up on Friday with the Lord roaring from Zion, a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord. And now in Nahum, we're actually moving about a century and a half and several hundred miles to the northeast to a city on the bank of the Tigris River. And so everybody knows about this city. And I already mentioned Nineveh, and I've already mentioned Assyria. But neither of those get mentioned by Nahum in the first chapter. In fact, Pastor, he seems to be using language that's reminiscent of God's judgment against Babylon. So what else should people know as we get into it to kind of, I guess, whet their appetite and get them prepared?
Yeah, well, I would say there is a lot to talk about with Assyria and Babylon. They both fulfill a similar role in the Old Testament. They're both used by God as judgment against sinful Israel and sinful Judah. They both destroy those kingdoms and take them into exile. Now, there's a lot of connection between these two because prophets are looking backwards. They're looking to the present and they're looking to the future. Prophets are simply agents of God speaking his word and his will. And sometimes that's about the future and sometimes that's about the present. So I think it's really interesting to look at this book in context of the Assyrian activities in the ancient Near East, and especially in relationship to Israel and to Judah and the long history that they have by the time that this book is written with the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So if you'd like, we could walk through some of that history of Assyria and that relationship there.
You know what? I think we should, because it will help kind of color in what's going on. Because whenever you're reading the Old Testament, names like Babylon, Assyria, these keep coming up again and again, and not always speaking specifically about those nations. Sometimes it's prophetically, right? We talk about Babylon in Revelation. So I think knowing a little bit more of the background will be really helpful. So what do you have for us?
Yeah, so let's start with Jonah. Totally different book, but it's really important because in Jonah, we see written around 790 BC. This is before the conquest of Samaria with the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to call them to repentance. Now, what's interesting is that in that oracle, they do repent. He comes, they repent. You mentioned it in your intro, which I found very helpful to set the stage for our conversation today. When Jonah goes, they repent. And now we see several hundred years later, we've got Nahum with another oracle against Nineveh. And this time we're going to see the destruction of this terrible kingdom and empire. So what I want to do is walk through a few touch points for Israel's relationship to Assyria. Some of these you may be familiar with in Scripture. There's at least one that you may not be familiar with because it's not in Scripture. We actually find it in the extra biblical sources that the Assyrians kept to talk about their conquests. So way back in the Late Bronze Age, before the Kingdom of Israel was established as a kingdom, when they were coming over from Egypt, wandering in the wilderness and settling in Israel, there was a kingdom called Mitanni. Mitanni was a little bit to the west of Assyria, and they had Assyria under their control. The Mitanni lost control. Assyria rose to power, and on their rise to power, they began attacking Syria and the Levant and, well, Babylon and the whole Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent and all of that. And there's a particular battle. It's called the Battle of Karkar. In this battle, Shalmaneser III attacked the Levant, but he was repelled by a coalition of Levantine kings. Now, what's interesting for us about this is that Ahab was one of the major kings. He was considered one of the big four who put together an army. He provided a significant number of chariots into the battle, and they defeated Shalmaneser and his Assyrian army, and they kicked him off. And they didn't come back again for a few more decades. So it's interesting because this story is not in Scripture, but it's recorded in the Assyrian annals, and it talks about Ahab, one king that we're familiar with from the Old Testament. As we've seen in the Old Testament, he is a not very faithful king to Yahweh God, but he does succeed as a powerful military leader in dealing with the Assyrians and this first stage of Assyrian aggression against Israel. So are you familiar with the Battle of Karkar, Pastor Boo?
I'm actually not. Now, I knew about some of that, but I didn't know much about that particular battle. How does that unfold?
Yeah. So that's important because it's going to give us the kind of the groundwork for the later Assyrian aggression. So we're going to go quickly through it just because there's a lot of Assyrian aggression towards Israel. But Ahab successful initially, but eventually the Levantine kings, they squabble with each other, and later Syrian kings come in and they destroy these Levantine kingdoms and conquer them and capture them. And that's what we're familiar with in scripture. So Shalmaneser V, he attacks Samaria, and then his successor, Sargon II, succeeds in finishing the job in 2 Kings. This is in 2 Kings 17. So there's a three-year siege, destruction of the city, slaughter of inhabitants, deportation of survivors. We're going to see this as well later with Judah and Babylon. When Babylon comes and Nebuchadnezzar II destroys Judah. So there's now beginning to be understood in the mind of the people of Israel this fear at the dreaded name of Nineveh, the dreaded name of Assyria, as they destroy the northern kingdom. Now, at that time, when Shalmaneser and Sargon are making their moves, the inhabitants who survive the attack, they move south, they move to Jerusalem, and they settle in Judah and Jerusalem, and Judah becomes a much more powerful kingdom because they have all these extra people who are coming south. Hezekiah, he rebels after the death of Sargon II, and another king rises. His name is Sennacherib. All these really strange names, but this is what they named themselves. He attempts to keep control over his empire, and he attacks Judah. Now, this is a very familiar story in 2 Kings 18 and 19, because we are familiar with the faithfulness of Hezekiah as he remains true to Yahweh God. He tears down the altars of the false gods, and he worships Yahweh God alone. So he rebels against Sennacherib, and Sennacherib comes, and he starts destroying the cities of Judah. One particular city that's important for archaeological and historical sources is the city of Lachish. This is the second most powerful kingdom in city in Judah, and the only one more powerful was Jerusalem. It was near the sea. It rebels. Sennacherib sends his forces in 701 BC. He breaches the wall, destroys the city. He uses a siege ramp. The Syrians were famous for using siege ramps to attack cities. Brutally executes the leadership and takes a population captive. Now, what's interesting is the Assyrians, they record everything. So they record the battles. They sometimes even carve pictures of the battles and line their palace walls with them. So in Nineveh, to whom this oracle is to be delivered, we see that there are bas reliefs of the siege of Lachish, and it's in graphic detail. If you ever get a chance you can find them online. They're in the British Museum if you want to see them in person. But you can see these graphic details of the siege. According to the relief, people were flayed alive, impaled on poles, led away as captives. Archaeologically, we find that we found the siege ramp. The only known Assyrian siege ramp in existence is at Lachish. Thousands of massacred people, they're buried in caves outside of the city. The buildings were burnt, broken down walls. There's other evidence of warfare like arrowheads and all of this. It's really terrible, terrible time. Wow. This is important because, again, we're getting back to that judgment against Nineveh. This is a really important theme that we're paying attention to how horrible the Assyrians are. We're going to see that as an oracle of judgment and of hope. We need to understand why the judgment is so important. So that battle is in 2 Kings 18 and 19. I have another thing about Jerusalem, but I'll pause here if you wanted to chime in with anything here, Pastor Boo.
No, only that I did read that in terms of those reliefs, that some, I don't know if they're modern scholars, seem to think that it could have even been Jerusalem as the subject as opposed to Lachish. And maybe that Lachish was added because they didn't actually take Jerusalem. I don't know. But it's fascinating, the details you're adding. I do encourage people to Google those and look them up on the internet. But we're getting ready to get into the first chapter, so go ahead and continue to build the scene for us.
Sure, absolutely. So you just mentioned Jerusalem, which is very important because the next thing they attack is Jerusalem. I have not heard that those have been referred to as Jerusalem. I suppose it's possible, but we do know they attack Jerusalem. Now, what's really cool about Jerusalem is there's some really famous archaeological finds there that if you have the chance to go to Jerusalem, you can actually see. So when the people fled from the northern kingdom south, they settled outside of the city of Jerusalem, and the population of the city swelled. And now in the ancient world, you have to build walls around your cities so that attacking armies can't get inside. And so Hezekiah builds a massive wall around the western hill of the city, which previously did not have a wall. It is called the Broad Wall, and parts of it are still there today. So you can still see some of these pieces if you go to Jerusalem. They're still there. But then he also did a very tremendous engineering feat. He dug a tunnel underneath the city of David from the Gihon Spring on the eastern side of the city over to what is later known as the Pool of Siloam. Now, this was because the main water source for the city was outside of the city. And he decided, well, if we're in a siege, we need water inside the city. And so he, his engineers dug from opposite sides from where the water would exit and where, from where the water would enter. And they met in the middle. They didn't have sonar, radar, or any other under earth technology to do it. They just knew how to do that. There's a theory they followed a seam, but we're not sure on that. But we do know they dug from opposite sides because of the way that the pickaxe marks in the walls are chiseled. Additionally, that tunnel we know is very old because there have, over the past 3,000 years, there are stalactites that have been started to form on the roof of this tunnel. Now, we know where the tunnel is. If you go to Jerusalem, you can actually walk the tunnel. But Hezekiah is preparing for a siege. So we know that that he's seen what has happened to the northern kingdom. He's seen what has happened to Lachish. He's been preparing for this battle for a long time. He's built a big wall around his city. He's provided water to the inhabitants inside the city. Hezekiah is preparing for war. Now, what's interesting theologically about this is that Hezekiah is a follower of Yahweh God, and he is a faithful follower of Yahweh God. But Rabshakeh, he is a follower of the Assyrian gods and the Assyrian pantheon. And so he comes to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, and he taunts Hezekiah by saying that Yahweh is not powerful. He says, the Lord, he taunts him, he says, and do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And he lists a whole bunch of places that many of us have never heard of before, but would be familiar to the people in Jerusalem. So it's interesting because Hezekiah, he's prepared. He has destroyed the altars of false gods. He has prepared his city for siege, and his trust is firmly placed in Yahweh God. And then the Assyrians come, and the agent of Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, he comes and he pronounces that his God is superior to Yahweh God. Now, of course, if you remember that story, that doesn't go very well for the Assyrians. In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord just came and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That's a story in 2 Kings 19. What's really curious to me as a student of archaeology and history is the Assyrians recorded everything. What do they say about the battle? Sennacherib just abandons the siege without explanation. He just leaves. Now, in the ancient world, they typically don't record their own defeats. They usually just are winning battles closer and closer to home. But he does say he left Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. So here you have the city that he does not conquer when he should have conquered it. He had the power to do it, but he doesn't. And we have, in our understanding of 2 Kings 19, the answer. God destroyed the army, and he was forced to retreat. So there's a lot of Assyrian history very, very quickly. I want to sum up with a quick takeaway so we know why I spent all this time talking about Assyria. Sure. Assyria is well known for its brutality. It was well known for ruling with an iron fist. The interactions with Israel and Judah are really typical for the way that Assyria treats its neighbors and its vassals. There is a good reason. For first, Jonah's desire to flee from God's call rather than give Nineveh any chance of repentance. Jonah kind of hates these people, and he wants God to judge them. Now, it should be firmly kept in our minds that Assyria is a kingdom filled with terrible people. Not everybody in that kingdom was as awful as this, but the kingdom as a whole committed many sins against God, against his people, and against their neighbors. And so there is a real reason for the judgment of God that is coming against them in this oracle.
Well, and I, for one, am very glad that you've given us this background of the warfare and the battles and just the absolute depravity, really, of these Assyrians. Because, frankly, in our text today, we're not going to hear any of that. You know, we're going to hear it as we get in. But as I said in the first chapter, you don't really hear about Nineveh or the Assyrians. But all of that is what it's pointing for, which is why I'm glad you covered it. In fact, what we hear about is Yahweh, is God. We hear about his nature, which I think is a beautiful way to begin, because Nahum is writing naturally to the people of God. It's not like this is going to necessarily go straight to the Assyrians, but the oracle itself will absolutely affect the Assyrians. So I'm going to read just the first six verses, and then we'll start looking at them. All right, here we go. I'll be in the book of Nahum, the first chapter, the first verse, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. That's kind of the title, folks. It's verse 1 for us. Verse 2. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And by the way, I can't help it, but the very next line is, Yahweh is good. we'll get to that part after the break. But he is good, and these things are part of his good nature, but it's not exactly the way we often talk about God today, is it, Pastor? So why do we have this focus on God's judgment and wrath here in the first six verses from the prophet?
Yes, that's a great question. This is a question that bothers modern people a lot more than people in past generations. It's very interesting, as I was doing my research for this study, there is a distinction between the way that Luther talks about this and the way that the modern scholars like Lessing or Steinman or the others talk about it, because we have a slightly different perspective on the question of God's goodness and how that is displayed. So let's walk through a couple things. The first is we got to keep firmly in our minds why we did the history with the Assyrians, that we're dealing with people who are sinners, who are terrible, and who have committed some pretty terrible crimes against humanity. This is being written in the time of Ashurbanipal. He is one of the last kings of Assyria. He is perhaps the last great king of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. It's written between, we see this later in Nahum. He mentions the sack of Thebes. This is the city in Egypt. Nobody had really been able to do this, go this far south into Egypt and conquer Thebes. So we know when Thebes was sacked, and so we know when this book was written. It had to have been written between 663 and 612 BC, because that's between the fall of Thebes and the fall of Nineveh. And so the oracle has to be sometime in there. So this is against Ashurbanipal, against Nineveh, against the Assyrians, and we're going to see the fall of the Neo-Assyrian Empire takes place when the Babylonian Nabopolassar conquers the city in 612. So this is where the judgment is coming. There's no long, prolonged wait. Sometimes the prophecies, you hear a prophecy and then you have to wait a long time. This is pretty close. It's pretty quick, right? God makes a prophecy. The city falls shortly thereafter. There's not a long, drawn out thing. Now, to your question about how is this good when we're here, when we hear all of this judgment language, I would say let's focus on verse 3, where he says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. We see this theme of God being slow to anger several times in the Old Testament. And one of the most famous is in Exodus 34, after God is after the people of Israel make the golden calf, and then God has judgment against them, but he relents of his judgment. It's saying he's slow to anger. And if you're familiar with the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible and the wandering in the wilderness, you've got to have a lot of patience to deal with the Israelites, because they have over and over and over again committed themselves to whining and complaining and idolatry and rebellion in some cases. And yet God is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And he has had this relationship with the Assyrians. We've seen that from the first time he sends an oracle to Nineveh. Jonah goes and he relents of his anger. But eventually there are judgments to come for those who continually refuse God's law and react against him. So we're going to see that here with Nahum 1 through 6. And there's something I'd like to highlight here, and that is the nature of Hebrew poetry. I don't know about you, Pastor Boo, but I am not the greatest appreciator of poetry. It takes extra work for me because I usually like story. But here is poetry, and I think there's something really cool here that usually goes over my head. Maybe others are like me with the poetry thing, but there is a lot of nature language here. There is a lot of nature language here. I wrote down a list of just all the places and ways in these like first few verses where he's talking about nature in some way. You got the comparison to a whirlwind, to storm, to clouds, to the sea, to the rivers, to the fertility of the land, to the mountains, to earthquakes, to breaking rocks in pieces, and to floods. Now, what's interesting to me about this language is that there is a certain claim here that the ancient peoples would have understood. And that is most of the deities in the pantheons of the ancient world were associated with one, maybe two or three different elements of nature. So for example, you would have Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun, or Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea, or Baal, the Canaanite god of the sky and of storms, or Ishtar, the Mesopotamian goddess of love and war, or Marduk, the king of the gods in Babylon, and he holds the tablets that bring order to the world. Each of these different deities in the ancient world held one piece of creation in their hands. Now, Yahweh's making a claim here. He's saying, look, none of these other deities have the power. So back to Rabshakeh's challenge against Yahweh that he doesn't have the power to stop the Assyrian war machine. Yahweh God is saying, no, I have all of the power. He's saying, look, he is the king. Yahweh God is the king of all of nature. All of these other gods are false gods. It is only Yahweh God who is king. So just a little historical thing that I think is helpful.
Actually, before you go on, I hate to interject, but before you go on, let's put a pin in this because we're up against a break. So I'm going to take the break.
Oh,
I can't wait
absolutely.
To hear more when we come back on the other side. Folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to be back in Nahum chapter 1 in just a few minutes. This is Thy Stronghold.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Mark Duer. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. And we're in Nahum chapter 1, and we've just got through the first 7 verses, and we're hearing all about the battles that were accompanying these in the background, and also how this poetic prophecy points forward to the creator, not just a controller of one or two elements, but the creator and reign, a guy who reigns over all, the God who reigns over them all. Pastor, let's head right back to it, though. Before we continue, though, I wanted to take back a little bit to verse 3, which you highlighted. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Then we get all that great nature language that you were talking about. Back in Exodus 34, to which you referenced, it's a little different though, right? The Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then we hear about love more and forgiveness. Numbers 14, which we covered on this show this year, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, etc. We don't get language of forgiveness or mercy, at least not in this particular quote. So I don't know if Nahum's quoting, obviously he's not quoting directly, but he's certainly referencing that. Does he leave out certain aspects for a reason, you think?
Yeah, that's a good question. Is he leaving out forgiveness on purpose here? I think you're right. It's not a direct quotation. But I think he does have both passages you mentioned before in mind, and I think his hearers would too. So I think part of it is that
as he's saying it, they would, because they probably would have been very familiar with this. This is a refrain that finds its way into our worship. It's certainly in theirs. So I think it would have stopped them if they would have heard this, or I guess some of them would have read it. But if they would have heard this, it would have been like, wait a minute, that's not how it goes. So maybe it was on purpose to get their attention for something.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. It's very familiar. They would be familiar with it. And if they are familiar with how this goes, him leaving out a piece of it is going to make them pipe up and go, wait a second, where is the forgiveness? Where is the grace? I think there's also a certain level of, if it's an oracle against Nineveh, but it's written to the Israelites, they're going to understand that to be a good thing on their part, because it means judgment against the people who are trying to kill them. So it's really interesting because we're dealing with this tension here, right? We've got judgment, but we also have a loving God. How do those things play together? And I think we get that by the end, because we start to see mixed into the judgment language, like you commented on verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, right? Like we get this good side to things. And so we're going to see that. And the whole prophecy ends with hope as well by verse 15. But I think you're right to ask the question, as a good Lutheran does, where is the law? Where is the gospel? And we don't really have it in verse 3, not in the way we typically think of it. It's pretty law heavy. So I think you're right to point that out.
So about this language, though, where I got that you were pointing to is that the God Yahweh, the only God, but certainly not from the perspective of all the other nations, he's described as having greater control, if not, you know, complete control, in opposition to the, what we might say, weaker gods, the specialist gods of the nations around them.
Yeah, I would say reading this, that he is making the claim to be the only God, certainly sure, the most powerful, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament, he routinely claims to be the only one. So yeah, I think that's what's going on with this language here. And I think another really interesting thing about poetry is that it's very visual language. It's very graphic. It's very tactile. And what I mean by this is, this last summer I was doing an excavation in Israel, and we needed to get a rock out of a hole, and it was too big for us to pick it up. So 6 of us took turns with a sledgehammer, smashing this thing. I think I hit it probably 20 times in a row as hard as I could. This biggest sledgehammer I'd ever seen before. And after that, only a small, tiny crack appeared. It took six of his turns with his hammer to smash it into small enough pieces to lift out. And the reason I bring that up is because I was reading Nahum 1 in preparation for the show while I was there, and I was reading this nature language, and it's like he breaks the rocks in pieces. You're like, okay, great, rocks are in pieces. We've seen rocks in pieces all the time. But when you actually have to break a boulder into pieces and then lift it up and move it somewhere else, all of this takes on a lot different tone. So if you've ever been in a whirlwind or been near a hurricane, or if you've ever been on a stormy sea or seen a river swell to a great size, or seen the land go barren and no food be produced, when you see these nature things, it has a lot more personal connection when you're reading language and poetry like this. And I would say that many of the Israelites who are reading this have experienced a lot of these natural things that are going on here in the text.
Regarding rocks specifically, I was going to say, I couldn't help but think about Matthew 27, at the death of Jesus, mm-hmm. the earth shaking and what? The rocks are split. Yeah, so if you've never been having maybe there's a few out there have been busting rocks on like a San Quentin or something, but you know, if you've ever tried to manipulate rocks, that's the whole point. Hard as a rock, between a rock and a hard place. So I love that imagery that you brought out. I mean, this is a God who, and I guess the storms and everything, it's a little easier for us to connect with. We can't control that, but we could absolutely try to have a hand at, you know, breaking the rocks to pieces, and God, it's just nothing for him. And just for clarity, by the way, I was talking about the way that the people around them would have seen it. I mean, they wouldn't abandon their gods just because they hear about a God that is all powerful. Certainly Yahweh is the only God, and the Jews believe this, the Israelites believe this, we believe this. But I think the people around them, even the Ninevites, you know, they have room on their shelves, if I talked about a lot on this show, for additional gods, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. But as you pointed out quite clearly, he always is making the assertion that he's not just the most powerful, but the only one. But even from their point of view, they have to carve their gods out of these little rocks and sticks, whereas the God of the Israelites is the one who created them.
Yep, I think you're absolutely right about all of that. The Assyrians do have room on their shelf for more gods than just their gods. They would say their gods are more powerful, and Yahweh says he's more powerful. And usually what determines that is who wins the fight. But yeah, you're right. Yahweh God, he's making a claim here. He's saying their gods they've carved out of rocks and sticks. No good. He's the main guy. That gets to another image that I think is helpful. If you're okay, I'd like to move on to that image.
Yeah, let's go.
Okay, so it's the idea of Yahweh God as warrior. We've seen that he's got the power over the elements of nature, and this is often how Yahweh God chooses to fight. Like if we remember the 10 plagues, we've seen that he uses nature, elements of nature to defeat the gods of Egypt. He is pictured as a divine warrior. He fights with vengeance against his enemies. He protects his people. The image of Yahweh as warrior, not uncommon in the Old Testament. In fact, in the ancient world, whenever there's a battle between people, there's also a battle between gods. That's how they see the world. And so, like even in the Iliad, for instance, the gods of Olympus sit up in Olympus and watch the battle at Troy. And then when they are, when they get riled up about it, they go down and fight in the battle. They're fighting on the battlefield with mortals, with other gods. And so the idea that Yahweh is a warrior goes very, very neatly with the ancient Near East, with the way the ancient people thought. It's why he goes first in the battle against Jericho. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant leads the way around the city. It's part of the way the ancients saw the world. And so Yahweh is declaring himself, he is the warrior. He is the stronghold in the day of trouble. He is the one who is going to defeat the enemies of his people. And he's depicted as a warrior who's protecting his people from their enemies. And that may be part of why we're missing some of the gospel in that verse 3, is because it's a statement of God's judgment against them.
Let's add some more verses to our discussion, because we've been talking about the power of God. We've been talking about, who can stand before his anger and indignation, especially after he's described thusly as a jealous and avenging God. But in verse 7, we pick up and the prophet continues, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against Yahweh? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor. All right, we'll stop there at 11. Just a few more verses, and we're actually done with our chapter. But we move into Yahweh is good, which we knew, a stronghold. This is the gospel part, if we really wanted to try to break it up into law and gospel. But at the same time, yeah, we have this more rhetorical questions, basically like, who's crazy enough to go up against the one true God?
Yeah, that's a great question. Apparently Assyria is the answer that they're given. Sure. And we've seen their arrogance, right, with Rabshakeh's little comment. And there are other places where he makes the same comment. I want to comment about strongholds just because we're dealing with poetry.
Absolutely.
In our world today, we don't really have castles anywhere, right? Like, I mean, if you go to Europe, you see them, but they don't really live in them anymore. It's certainly not where the ruling elite live. So Yahweh is a fortress. Yahweh is a stronghold. This is a common image in the Old Testament because in the Old Testament times, in order for your people to be safe, they had to have a walled city, essentially a castle, a fortress by which they can repel the attacks of the enemy. If you have an army marching into your territory like the Assyrians do, all the people in the countryside who don't have fortresses to hide in, they flee to the cities. It actually makes sieges worse because then they've got extra people who didn't bring extra food with them trying to live in a city. And so sometimes they'll encourage them to go into the city to help with that. But here we see Yahweh is the fortress. He is the one who is powerful. He is the stronghold. In the day of trouble, this is where you go. Jerusalem might have big, strong walls. Hezekiah might have built a big wall around it and done the little water tunnel and all that. But cities like Lachish and Samaria fell. Cities like Thebes fell. Nineveh will fall. These cities all fall, but the only true fortress, the only true safety is in Yahweh, is in the Lord. And so this is an Old Testament theme that's picked up over and over again. This isn't the only place that this shows up. Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, comes from Psalm 46, where the psalmist is writing a very similar thing, that Yahweh is the fortress, the place of strength in the day of trouble. It's where we go when we are in trouble. And so I just wanted to comment on that because you're right. We've got a gospel text here. We've got a moment of hope in this very law-heavy passage, and it's focused on Yahweh God as the place of strength, the place of to go when we're in trouble. And that is something that is true for us today, even though we don't know what a castle is today because we don't have them, because God is a place where we go when we're in trouble.
As we read through this too, I want to point out, I want to point out a couple of things, because now we talked about who is receiving this message. And now we certainly know that Nahum's going to be proclaiming this for the comfort of God's people. I don't think we've mentioned yet, but Nahum actually means comfort. So that's kind of interesting in and of itself. But like Nehemiah is the comfort of Yahweh, Nahum here is comfort. But you can't really see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, the pronoun genders change, right? So when it's referring to Judah, it's a feminine singular, you. And then when it's referring to Assyria, it is a masculine singular. So like things like, what do you plot against Yahweh? Or from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. So there is a message in here that's directly for the Assyrians. My question, Pastor, is what does that look like? How does that, is that just for the consumption of the people of Israel? Like these declarations against the Assyrians? Or does that oracle somehow actually get transmitted to the emissary or king of Assyria for them to know that Yahweh is telling them something? Do you know?
Well, first I want to talk about the Hebrew thing, because that actually helps a ton.
Okay.
I didn't look at it in the Hebrew, so I'm glad you brought that up. Because it feels like it's flopping back and forth, and now you can see why, because if you're paying attention to the genders on those U's, that's going to help. It's also interesting because repeatedly in the prophets, and I think there's even a case to be made even as early as Exodus, that the people of Israel are considered the bride of Yahweh. Like we see that later, the bride of Christ, the church is the bride of Christ. So perhaps that's maybe why they're doing feminines with Jerusalem and masculines with Nineveh. So that's really interesting to me that I hadn't thought about. I'm sorry, I missed your question that you brought up. What was your question?
Oh, I was just wondering, the parts that are actually directed at Nineveh, does that get transmitted to Nineveh yes. somehow, or is it just for the consumption yes. of the people of Israel?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the medium by which that would have been pronounced specifically. Like with Jonah, you got it, right? Like he goes to Nineveh and he speaks it. And this is kind of like the story version of that. This, I don't know, maybe they wrote it on a roll of papyrus and sent it off. But I didn't come across that specifically, the way this would be transmitted to the Ninevites. We know that he's writing to Israel because he's in Israel. And I think your comment about Nahum meaning comfort is really helpful here, because if the whole thing is supposed to be comfort, then the intended audience is probably the sure. Israelites. I actually want to talk about this tension between judgment and comfort here in these verses. The word vengeance is used 79 times in this book. The book's only like 3 chapters long, and the word vengeance is used 79 times. That's a pretty big statement, right? Like, we know that revenge is bad. Like, that's a sin. We know that. But what's funny is that the reason it's bad isn't because it in and of itself is bad, but because vengeance belongs to the Lord.
Right.
It doesn't belong to you and me. So it's not our job to deal justice or vengeance. Our job is to turn the other cheek, to love our neighbors. That's what Christ has called us to do. And so it's interesting because I think we need to keep in mind, and this is a prophetic theme over and over again, that judgment is God's to dispense when and where he feels it's necessary and not ours. And so we can get kind of squeamish when we're reading this because our culture is very sensitive to the goodness of God, that God is good. And then you'll have an atheist pop off with, okay, well, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? And you're dealing with this theodicy issue and all that. So we're very sensitive to this as a modern. What I think was really interesting was reading Luther's entry about this in his in Luther's works. This is volume 18, page 281. Luther doesn't deal with the vengeance as a bad thing at all. In fact, the entire time he starts with Nahum means comforter or comforted to the Jews, that he is the great warrior on behalf of the Jews, that he is the one who is going to protect the Jews. And so then we're like, okay, so Luther's got a totally different perspective. And then we're going to read why. This is one of my, I literally laughed out loud when I read it. And then he kept doing it throughout the section. He is talking over and over and over again about how he was treated by the Pope, how he was mistreated by the Pope. This is what he says. He says, this is why the Assyrians perished. So the Persians were destroyed at the hands of the Greeks, and the Greeks at the hands of the Romans, and the Romans at the hands of the Goths. Also, today, the Pope is being destroyed by the word of God. And it made me laugh because here he's got his mind firmly rooted in the ancient world. He's talking about the judgment of God against the ancients. And then almost as like he tacked it on because it was his experience, he talks about the judgment of God against the Pope, because of what he had been experiencing in his life. Now, I'm sure the listeners at KFUO are very familiar with Luther's life, how he was kicked out of the church. He lived with a death threat over his head for a significant portion of his life, all because he preached the gospel message that he read in Scripture. And so Luther understands very well what it means to be on the receiving end of the abuse of power. And so he sees God's judgment against an unjust kingdom of Nineveh as comfort, and he is not plagued by that sensitivity our culture is to the idea of God's judgment being a comfort to the faithful. And so I thought that was really interesting just reading it, modern, scholars, how they have to deal with this tension. And Luther just is like, nope, this is all comfort. God judges the wicked. And you're like, oh, okay, great. That's awesome. But I still live in the modern era, so how do I deal with that? Let me pause there before I continue with the modern treatment.
No, continue.
Okay, so our modern understanding is a little bit more nuanced because we see the world differently. Now, we need to understand the idea of vengeance isn't necessarily the same as revenge. So revenge is a sin for humans because we desire to get our last word in against somebody else. We fixate on it. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So revenge is a sin because vengeance belongs to God and not to us. And as we read earlier in verse 3, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So it's his responsibility to judge the wicked and bring justice. But he does it as a punishment for sin. Not to get even with someone. And he is the one who has the responsibility and the right to punish sin because he is the creator. And so this promise to bring vengeance on the wicked is a warning, if the Ninevites ever did read it, as you were asking. It's a call to repentance. And it's also a call to repentance to all of us today who hear the judgment of God, that this is part of what we believe about an all-powerful, all-good God, is that he does not allow sin to go unpunished. Now, this is a relief if it falls under enemies and removes that sinful thing from us. It is also a relief if that judgment falls on Jesus instead of us and our sin is taken by Jesus and done away with by him on the cross. So when we're looking at this, the judgment of God in the modern treatment has got to be a little bit more nuanced because we've got to understand how God can be good and bring about the destruction that he pronounces here. It's because he is good that he that can be uncomfortable if you're the one who is being judged. But if you're the one who is being relieved of this burden of being hammered and destroyed by enemies more powerful than yourself, it comes as comfort.
Well, speaking of relief and comfort, that's all we really find in the last few verses of our chapter. So I'm going to read 12 through 15. Now, remember, folks, when the U is feminine, it's referring to Judah, God's people. And when it's masculine, it's referring to Assyria. And so it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 12. Thus says Yahweh, though they, the Assyrians, are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, feminine, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke off from you, and I will burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given a commandment about you. This you is masculine, talking to Assyria. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That actually will continue into chapter 2, but Pastor, in the last sort of 2 minutes of the show, we see here another phrase that we're familiar with about, the one who brings good news and publishes peace.
Yeah, that I think is a direct reference to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then I would even go further to the New Testament, to where Paul takes this up in Romans 10. And he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." So here we see that Paul is picking up this theme. Nahum is picking up this theme, the idea that the feet of the people who bring good news are beautiful because the good news is so beautiful that you overlook the dirty, dusty, gross feet that are coming towards you. Because here we see that the gospel comes. Now, what's interesting is I think that in the original context, the Nahum context, that good news first starts with the defeat of Nineveh. But we understand this to be messianic. I think Luther takes it that way too. That's a messianic prophecy here, as we see the real good news is much more than destruction of Nineveh. It is the coming of the King, this coming of Jesus, that he might be the one to forgive our sins and to bring us into everlasting life with him.
Well, that's where we are going to end it today. My thanks this morning to the Reverend Mark Duer. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Pastor Duer, thanks so much for being with us, and thanks for all this great information as we begin Nahum.
Thanks. It's great to be here.
Friends, next time on Thy Strong Word, Nahum is going to walk Judah through the fall of Nineveh. Of course, before it happens, we're going to hear about red shields at the wall and chariots flashing through the squares, the river gates thrown open, the palace melting away. You know, Assyria styled her kings as lions and her capital as the den where the prey was dragged home. Well, Nahum's going to ask, where are the lions' den now? So behind all of this is sort of this focus on God. "Behold, I am against you," masculine, declares Yahweh of hosts. That's going to be Nahum chapter 2. That's going to be tomorrow with the Reverend John Shank. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, "Father, keep us in thy strong word."
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.